Friends in Christ Jesus, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. With those words, the Lord entrusts to his disciples the office of the keys, and it sounds like pretty powerful stuff. It is, but not in the sense that sinful nature craves. What comes easily to my mind is the Middle Ages, where the Pope would wield his authority like a weapon as he placed whole nations under the interdict, saying, "Until your king submits to me, no one in his kingdom will be forgiven, and all of you are going to hell." That's a horrible abuse and rightly condemned. The office of the keys is not about using the grace won for us by Christ to manipulate people. The office of the keys is about life after Easter. We don't talk about the office of the keys very much, so let's walk through this gospel lesson for a few minutes and then apply it to today. As our gospel reading begins, the disciples are in a locked room, fearing for their lives. It is the evening of Easter, and they're still trying to sort things out. Peter and John have seen the empty tomb, and they've heard the angel's message of Jesus' resurrection secondhand from the women, although they don't believe it. Mary Magdalene says that she's seen Jesus and even touched him, but they're still locked inside their rooms because of fear. That fear comes from doubt. They don't believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. And they have many reasons to be afraid. They're afraid that those who crucified Jesus are going to target them next. They're afraid that the last 3 years of their lives as Jesus' disciples are going to doom them. They're afraid that once they die, that'll be the end. They're afraid that any mercy God might have for them is gone, since they had abandoned Jesus in the hour of his greatest need. That doubt and fear clings to them, gnawing at them. As long as they doubt, they're going to be afraid. And their lives will be dictated not by freedom and joy, but by terror that would have them keep running and hiding. If Jesus isn't alive, then there's no deliverance. They're marked as guilty from being his followers, and that will stay with them for the rest of their lives. The despair of the last 3 days is going to continue, but so far there's nothing they've encountered that can take away that doubt and fear. But Jesus can. And so he appears to them in the midst of that locked room. He's brought his risen body and blood with him. He stands there in the flesh. He doesn't just appear. He speaks. And he speaks to say, "Peace be with you." Now that's not just a greeting. In fact, it's absolution. It's forgiveness. Jesus' first words to them are not, "Well, you've done such a lousy job of following me that you're all fired." Nor are his words, "Well, I'm giving you one more chance to earn my favor." There's no condemnation. There's no requirement for them to make up for their failures. And that's pretty remarkable. For what if he's risen from the dead and bent on revenge? What if he's alive but only to punish all who had hurt or failed him? Their fear and their doubt, their guilt and their shame all cling to them. They can't get rid of their sins themselves. What if the Lord is back only to condemn the sinner? But he's not back for revenge or condemnation. He says, "Peace be with you." In other words, I'm at peace with you. My Father is at peace with you. I don't hold your doubt and your fear against you. In fact, my hands, my feet, and my side have holes in them to set you free from doubt and fear. He could just as well say to them, "Be gone, fear. Be gone, doubt." And he sends them away by his word. That's why the disciples are happy, overjoyed to see the Lord. It's more than just a feeling of relief. The sins that were clinging to them, that would keep them from believing and rejoicing, those sins are all gone. Christ has spoken them away with his word of peace. Now this gift is not just for them. It is for all who will believe. And so he sends them. He says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." Sending you to do what? Well, to speak and to give his peace to others. How? When he said this, he had breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." In other words, he's sending his disciples to speak that same peace to others. You see, the world is full of people with sin clinging to them. Some are already sorry for it, but they just can't seem to get rid of it. It clings to them like a bad tattoo. No matter how hard they try to scrub it away or remove it, the disciples will go to them and tell them about Jesus, about his death and resurrection. And then they'll go on to say, "Because Jesus died for you, God is at peace with you. Your sins are forgiven. They don't cling to you anymore." There will be lots of others who are stuck in sin, but aren't sorry for it yet. That will require more work on the part of the disciples. First, they'll have to preach God's law. They'll have to say, "The sin that you're committing is killing you. You're not at peace with God as long as you hold on to that sin. So repent, confess the sin. Christ has died so that you could be forgiven, so that you might be at peace with God." Some will be convicted by that preaching, and they'll say, "Yes, that's true. This is wrong, what I'm doing. I repent. I need the forgiveness that Jesus has won for me." And to those, the disciples are going to say with great joy, "You are forgiven. In the name of Jesus, you are at peace with God." Others, however, won't be repentant. They'll say, "I'm going to hold on to this sin for whatever reason." And to those, the disciples will say, "Well, as long as you cling to that sin, then that sin clings to you. You are not forgiven because you've chosen to worship the sin and reject the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Repent, turn from your sin so that you might be at peace with God." That's the exercise of the office of the keys. To those who are repentant and desire forgiveness and peace with God, the disciples declare that they are forgiven and at peace with God. But that does far more than just give information. It in fact loosens sin's hold. It sends the sin away. The word of forgiveness actually gives forgiveness and peace. Now, the gospel lesson goes on to give us a case study of Thomas, who missed Jesus' appearance in the locked room. He also is plagued with doubt. That's the sin that keeps him from believing, and it's clinging to him. When they see him, the other 10 disciples declare to him, "We have seen the Lord." Doubt, be gone. Fear, be gone. You can be free of that sin and rejoice with us, Thomas. But Thomas won't believe them. He won't believe their word. And despite the word that he's heard from them, he holds on to his doubt. And he says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Notice how Thomas articulates his doubt. He says he doesn't believe the word. The word of God proclaimed by the other disciples isn't good enough for him. He has to see with his own eyes. We should probably notice something else. It's very likely that Thomas isn't being a jerk here. Sometimes people hold on to their sins out of love for the sin, but sometimes they also hold on to sin out of fear. They know the sin is wrong, but they're afraid of the pain and the risk of doing the right thing. Thomas could well be afraid of more heartbreak or more grief. He could well be saying, "You know, it hurt too much when Jesus died. I cannot believe the news of his resurrection for fear that my heart would be broken again." The devil doesn't play fair. He'll get people to hold on to their sin any way he can. The other disciples do not ostracize Thomas for his doubt. He's with them again 8 days later, back inside the locked room, and Jesus appears again. And he speaks his absolution once again. "Peace be with you. Be gone, fear. Be gone, doubt." And to Thomas he says, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe." And then, before the risen and present Savior, Thomas repents of his doubt and his fear when he exclaims, "My Lord and my God." He's restored. He's set free from sin by Jesus and his word. And Jesus confirms this with what he says next. He says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now our Savior is talking about you. I mentioned before we don't talk about the office of the keys very much. And what I mean is this. We don't use that phrase, office of the keys, very much. But just about everything we do in our Lord's church is the exercise of the office of the keys. Because the office of the keys is where you find our life after Easter. Now, I know that none of you can go back and see the risen Savior and put your fingers into his wounds. You don't have the same privilege as Thomas and the other disciples did. But Jesus declared, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." He gives you faith by his word because he gives you forgiveness by his word. That's what the office of the keys is about, giving you now the same life that he gave those disciples at Easter. An analogy might be helpful here. Sometimes doctors will encounter patients who are sick but refuse to be treated. The patient may do so for a number of reasons. Perhaps they feel fine and so they don't believe the test results. Or maybe they've been led to be skeptical of medicine and so they don't believe the doctor is telling the truth. Maybe they're afraid of surgery or afraid of the therapies that will follow. Perhaps they're so afraid of the possibility of dying that they don't want to confront the truth that they are sick. For any of these reasons, a patient might refuse treatment. And at that point, all the doctor can do is to speak the truth and say, if you refuse treatment, you are still sick and the problem is not going to go away. It will only get worse. Eventually, it will kill you. So I urge you to reconsider and admit your need for treatment, because we can get rid of the problem and make you healthy again. That's all a doctor can do, in the hope that the patient will change his mind. That's what the church does too. You have sin that clings to you. That's true of everybody. You sin daily. You sin much. And left unforgiven, that sin sticks to you. It's bound to you. It weighs you down and it seeks to drag you back into unbelief and fear and death. It will drag you down to hell. So we tell you about your sin. We tell you of that within you which is killing you, because we want you to be alive. We want you to be free of guilt and shame and confident that you are at peace with God. Sometimes you will be well aware of your sin already and ready for forgiveness. Other times, though, you'll be tempted to cling to the sin instead. And the devil will conspire with your sinful flesh in all sorts of ways in order to keep that sin bound to you. When you hear of your sin, you'll be tempted to refuse the treatment of forgiveness. Maybe it's because you feel fine and you don't see how the sin is doing anybody any harm. The whole world's doing it, and it makes sense that it will keep your life a little happier or easier. Maybe it's because you become skeptical of religion, so you don't believe that God's word is telling you the truth. Or maybe it's simply because you're afraid. You're afraid that you can't live without the sin, because it's too deeply entrenched within you. Perhaps like Thomas might have been, you're afraid that repentance will break your heart and cause too much pain. Again, the devil doesn't play fair. He'll make you believe that you need your sin to stay alive. If you want to keep your sin, that's your decision. It's not God's doing. It's all on you. But if you decide to keep your sin, we can't tell you that you're forgiven. Because you're not. You've chosen to keep that sin rather than be set free from it. So if you choose to keep your sin, we simply tell you the truth, that your sin is still there. It's bound to you. It is not forgiven, even though Christ has died to forgive you. This, by the way, is why it's so bad when churches compromise God's word and condone various sinful practices. In doing so, they tell unrepentant people that they are at peace with God when in fact they're not. In doing so, they encourage sinners to hold on to their sin and thus be condemned on the last day. There's absolutely nothing loving about all of that. But that's the office of the keys. If you say that you are sinful and need Christ's forgiveness, we tell you that you are indeed forgiven. If you say that you don't need forgiveness, we tell you that according to God's word, you do. And we urge you to repent and be forgiven. And if you say you'd rather hold on to your sin, we tell you that you're still sinful and still facing God's judgment, and we urge you to repent and be forgiven. This isn't about power or manipulation. It's about truth. It's simply saying what God's word says. And by his word, God does the work of convicting and forgiving. That's what we pastors practice in our office by confession and absolution. It's also what you practice when you tell other people about sin and grace.